The story is told of a man who met his son. And in order to meet his son, each of them need to travel 10 or 12 miles to meet the other. Now, of course, this was back in the day when they didn't just drive. They would have ridden their horses. And so the son said to his father when they met after this fairly long ride, he said, "Father, I am thankful to God for a very remarkable providence that I have had on my journey here. My horse has stumbled 3 times with me, and yet I am unhurt." And the man replied, "My dear son, I have to thank God for an equally remarkable providence on my way to you. For my horse did not once stumble all the way." You say, what's the point? That doesn't sound like an interesting story. Well, even just a week or so ago, someone sat here in our second hour and gave God praise for safety in the moment of a flat tire. And so they should, because it's in those moments when we have that close call, that horse stumbling, flat tire, those incidences where perhaps you got your heart rate up and you realize that, wow, that was a close one, and yet God protected me. It's those moments where his protection is most evident, perhaps. And yet we fail to recognize that in every other moment of our day, God is also protecting and watching over us. Those moments that aren't close calls, but they could have been had events gone another way. God was protecting us even when it wasn't evident that he was doing so. And so we ought to give thanks for those things as well. One day a year, Thanksgiving Day, is set aside for the sole purpose of giving thanks. You know, sometimes there's moments of grace in our culture, as much as it is sliding away from God, moments of grace that remain in our culture, whether it's still for the right reason or whether it's simply for a day off, I won't judge, but the point is it's still there reminding us of the importance of giving thanks, the importance of being thankful. Why is that? Well, why do we still have this in our calendar? Well, I think it's because we are not prone to give thanks in the hustle and bustle of everyday life. We are more prone to simply ignore and to take things for granted. It's not our bent to suddenly stop and give thanks to one another and to God. We don't naturally simply give thanks and praise to God for every little thing in our life, and yet we have a moment once a year, hopefully we do it more than once a year, but a moment or a day once a year in which we are reminded, even by the title of the day, that this is a day of thanksgiving. And so we come to a psalm this morning, which I believe tells us, calls us to give thanks. And as believers, it's not just to give thanks, to have a thankful spirit, and to go to one another and thank in thanksgiving towards one another, but also to declare God's worth to those around us. Give thanks and declare God's worth to those around us. Psalm 100 is sometimes called Old Hundredth. For those who sing psalms, this is a very common title, Old Hundredth, and this is the psalm that they are speaking of. There are songwriters, gospel songwriters, hymn writers who have taken many of the psalms and rewritten them. Not to distort them, but simply to put them in a meter which fits well in English and to perhaps rhyme the ends of the lines and to make it more singable for us. And so various people have done that with Psalm 100. One man by the name of William Keith writes, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Serve him with joy, his praises tell. Come now before him and rejoice." Taking, of course, his inspiration from this very psalm, simply rewording it in a poetic way. Another set of authors writes, "With one consent let all the earth to God their cheerful voices raise. Glad homage pay with awful mirth and sing before him songs of praise." These are just the first stanzas, of course. I encourage you to go and to read the entire psalms, the entire settings of these psalms. They're very useful for your devotional life, very useful for your personal time with the Lord. But as we look at Psalm 100, we see right out of the gate that there is an activity associated with thanksgiving, the activity of thanksgiving in verses 1 and 2. You say, activity, isn't this simply a spirit within? Well, it is a spirit within, but there's something that we are to do in order to give thanks. And so we see that we are to praise joyfully. Psalm 100, verse 1, praising joyfully. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And notice it's a command made to all the earth. It's not just made to Israel, for instance. The original readers of this psalm would have been, of course, the people of Israel. This is an anonymous psalm. We don't know if David wrote this or not. It's not titled. It's not labeled with his name, but I'll just refer to the author as the psalmist. But it's a command that is made to everyone, not just Israel. The psalmist, I believe, is anticipating the day when the good news of the gospel will be made not just to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to the whole world. That is why most of us can gather here this morning and sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, even if we are not descendants of Abraham. Sing praise, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, all the peoples who have found in God their joy, found in Him their salvation. But it also speaks of the earth itself, that which we sometimes call general revelation. The creation itself, which in Psalm 19 we read, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Creation itself is called to proclaim the goodness and the power of God. Do you remember what Jesus said as He was riding into Jerusalem? And all the people are welcoming Him with palm branches and singing, Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of the religious leaders said to Him, calm the people down, will you? Can you call on them to not say what they're saying, to not praise you? This sounds a little bit over the top. That's my paraphrase. And what did Jesus say? If they do not praise, the rocks themselves will cry out. Creation is called to proclaim the goodness and the power of God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And if we do not, creation itself continues to praise. Have you driven out Tremaine Road? Seen the escarpment this weekend? The entire escarpment is ablaze with color, calling attention to the glories of our God. Not only are we called to praise joyfully, we're also called to serve gladly. Serve the Lord with gladness. We read in Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Serving the Lord is not merely out of duty. Now, to be sure, don't misunderstand me, duty is a valid motivator. Sometimes we do things simply because it is the right thing to do, whether or not we feel like it. Duty keeps us on the path when we don't feel like serving. You don't have a show of hands, but let's face it, there are some mornings, even Sunday mornings, when we come to church and we got here because of duty. We knew it was the right thing to do. It's not because we really wanted to get out of bed. Not because we really felt like it, but duty brought us here. And I think you understand when we say we get here and we realize that duty is then filled up with joy, and you understand the joy of being together with God's people. But the psalmist calls us to do more than duty. He calls us to find joy and gladness in our service for Christ. This is why John Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Serving the Lord with glad hearts brings glory to Him as we show to the world around us that our God is a worthy, compelling, beautiful, fulfilling being who is the bringer of joy and hope and peace. We serve Him with glad hearts. Because He has made us glad. what kind of salesperson tries to sell you something by saying, I don't use this product, but I think you should buy it. It does an okay job. It's adequate. It'll get you by. Would you buy it? I wouldn't. It's someone who says, look, this product has changed the way I do life. This product has met a need. This fulfills the purpose over and above what I expected. Well, then you pay attention, don't you? This is a worthy product of your attention. I'm not treating God as a product here. I'm simply saying that when we serve the Lord merely out of duty and just say, well, it's the right thing to do. I'm being coerced into it by my conscience. This does not bespeak the glories of God. Piper writes, begrudging obedience does not make God look great. Or to say it another way, serve the Lord with gladness is a summary of the law. Only such service shows that God is our highest treasure and sweetest pleasure. Do you witness to people because you just feel like you need to do it? It's something on your list to do. Do you witness to people because the preacher said you should probably share the gospel? Or is it that you can't help but to speak of the things that you have seen and heard, like the apostles in the first century? Serving gladly with hearts of joy and thanksgiving because our God is worthy. We're also told in verse 2 to come into his presence with singing. We're to sing mindfully. Mindfully. You're probably familiar with the trend of mindfulness. I'm not promoting it, but basically at its core is simply being aware of your surroundings, of your own mental and emotional state, being self-aware enough to be able to, like David does in the Psalms, to speak truth to yourself, to identify your wrong thinking and to redirect your thoughts to what God has to say about your situation. And not just being driven along by anger or despair or cynicism, the emotion that you're experiencing. But here, we're called to be aware of the fact that when you worship, that when you sing, when you pray, you are speaking and singing and praying to one who is there. It's not just a ritual. It's not just something that you do to make yourself feel better. But you're speaking to a being who is present with you. This applies, of course, to our corporate gatherings. Matthew 18 and 20, we read, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Coming into the Lord's house, and by that I don't mean entering into this building. We could meet in the park in the same way, but rather meeting together with God's people. Bible says that when we do that, we are coming into his presence as we encourage one another, as we sing praises to our God. This applies to our corporate gatherings, but it also applies to your personal time with the Lord. When we read Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, the psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. His presence is all-encompassing. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. You cannot go somewhere where God isn't. Jonah learned that, didn't he? I'm going to run from God. Well, good luck with that, Jonah. See if you can find a spot where God isn't. Of course, he learned that that was not possible. And soon he became very grateful that God was with him, even in the belly of a fish. So we need to live our lives aware of that reality. This is a truth that should motivate us in living righteously. This is a truth that should motivate us in our time of worship and our time of prayer. But here we're told to sing, come into his presence with singing. He commands us to sing. This isn't just an idea that we had that, hey, you know what we should do when we get together as a church? We should sing. We didn't come up with this. This is a command that we're to sing praises to our God. This is why Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, wrote, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." Those who refuse to sing are among those who are unbelievers. They don't understand. But favorites of the heavenly king must speak his praise abroad. He is worthy of our singing, whether or not you have a trained voice or if you don't. Your ability has nothing to do with it. His worthiness has everything to do with it. Another hymn writer, John Wesley, wrote a set of rules, guidelines, suggestions, rules, he called them, for worship. And one of those rules is this: sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. So shall your singing be, such that the Lord will approve, hear, and reward you when he cometh in the clouds of heaven. Yes, we are to sing among ourselves and to one another, encouraging one another in our songs. But we're not singing for each other. We're singing for the Lord. We're each encouraged by it. We're to sing mindfully, that as we come and we open our mouths in praise, we are singing to the one who is there, reminding ourselves that we are in the presence of God. Well, in verse 3, we are given the reason. We've seen the activities. We've seen the commands, that there are things, there are actions, verbs that we're commanded to participate in. But in verse 3, now we are given a reason for the thanksgiving that we're to give. He presents to us truths. As we give thanks, there are some things that we need to know. The gospel, Christianity, is not built on a feeling. It is built on a truth. It is propositional. There are reasons for our faith. There are things that we need to understand if we are to enter the kingdom of God. There are things that we need to understand if we are to grow in our faith and our sanctification. I'm not saying we won't feel anything about these truths. I'm not saying that it shouldn't affect our emotions. But our emotions come second, not first. The reason that he gives us, verse 3, know, things that we are to know, that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The only thing we're commanded here is that we're to know certain things. We're to understand the reasons for our thanksgiving. Why? What are these reasons? Well, we're to know that he is our creator. He is our creator. And therefore, he has every bit of right to rule over his creation. The Lord, he says, Jehovah, he is God. Not Baal, not Ashtaroth, not the God of your own making, but the Lord. The God of the universe, the God of Israel, he is the one true God. Charles Spurgeon points out that it is considered wisdom to know thyself. And yet, he says, it is very questionable whether a man can know himself until he knows his God. Who are you? Well, until you figure out who God is and what your relation to God is, you're not going to be able to answer that question. There's a lot of people who are looking for the answers to the problems of life, but they're completely missing the answers to the question of who God is and what is their relationship with him. And the other answers aren't really going to be solved until they figure out that first one. Billions of dollars have been spent promoting and attempting to prove the theory of evolution. Billions of dollars have been spent convincing people that it has been proven. Billions of dollars have been spent searching for extraterrestrial life, extraterrestrial intelligence. Why? So that they can prove that evolution is something which just naturally happens in this world on other planets. Why would that be so important? Because if you can do that, you can avoid acknowledging that the Lord, He is God. He is the Creator, and so He has every right to rule over creation. His right as the Creator. It is He who made us. It is He who made us. We read in Revelation chapter 4, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." How many things are on your resume that you can say, "I created that"? And by created, I mean you made it out of nothing. I have none of those things on my resume. I don't have anything that I've made out of nothing. But God created all things. He is the one who has the right as Creator. I think this is so foundational when we begin to encounter questions in our minds, or maybe people bring them to us, and they ask questions like, how could God bring bad things into my life? How could a good God allow suffering, especially to quote-unquote innocent people, good people? How could God bring bad things into their life? I'm not going to try to answer that. That's a very big question, and sometimes we don't have a full answer. But I think as we approach that question, we also have to remember our place in that question, our place in that this world. And that is this: God owns everything. We belong to Him. And so that, therefore, it is His, this world is His to do with as He sees fit. We don't get to tell Him what to do. We don't get to sit in judgment over Him. He does not owe us an explanation. We need to frame our questions, our laments, our asks for an explanation in that greater reality that we belong to Him. This is His world. He is our Creator. But as we move also through verse 3, we see that He is our caretaker. He is our caretaker. We find our identity in Christ. That is, we belong. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The author writes this, of course, as a member of God's chosen people, Israel. But it is equally true that as we read it this morning as members of God's people, the church, if you've trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, if you've put your trust in Him to save you from your sin, you belong to Him. You are His people. You can sing, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me." Your identity is not that you are a father or a mother or a husband and wife. It's not that you're a doctor or a lawyer or a bricklayer or a programmer or a businessman. You might be those things. Your identity itself is not based upon your sexual attractions, like we're told today. Your identity is that you are a follower of Christ, that you're a child of the King, that you are a Christian. We find our identity in Christ, but then He also gives us another identity, an identity that we might not like at first glance, and that is our identity as sheep. As sheep. That is, we follow Him. I realize that being a sheep has been rather misconstrued over the last couple of years as someone who simply gives in to government restrictions or what have you, but here it really comes down to the fact that we're sheep because He is the shepherd. He is our caretaker. He is our leader. He is our protector. We are sheep. He continues this metaphor even in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where Peter writes to the elders of the church, and he says, you need to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Why? Because people, all of us, no matter our role in the church or outside of the church, are simply those who need care and protection. We need shepherds. So we see God's identity then as a shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. How is God our shepherd? Well, Psalm 23 says he makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Our shepherd leads us and he guides us. Verse 1 of that same psalm reminds us that he is also our provider. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything that I need. He has given me everything that I need for life and for godliness. I'm not going to be in need beyond what he allows me to experience. He is my provider. Psalm 28, verse 9, we see that he protects us. He says, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. He is the protector. He's also the one who saves those who are lost or scattered. What happens to a shepherd who loses a sheep? He goes out and he rescues them. Jeremiah, verse 31, verse 10 says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. He saves those who are lost and scattered. At times, though, the shepherd judges. In Ezekiel 34, we read, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture and to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? Not every sheep is obedient. Sometimes they need to be brought into line, and sometimes that's true of us. And the shepherd ends up being our judge. This is all true of God as our shepherd. So it's quite appropriate that he reminds us that we are the sheep of his pasture. This is the relationship he has with his people, the relationship of a shepherd and sheep. Well, let's move to verses 4 and 5 this morning. We saw the activities of thanksgiving. We see the reasons for thanksgiving. But then we're given a promise, the promises of thanksgiving. And we see once again a command in verse 4. It's a command to give thanks. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. But also tied together here with this command, the repetition of this command is a reminder of certain truths that we're to know once again. He says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. And we completely go to that word thanksgiving. That's right, I'm supposed to be thankful. But wait a minute. He just told us to enter in. How is that? We need to give thanks for the very fact that we can enter. Because we can only enter his presence because of God's grace. In sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from fellowship with God. Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden. That wasn't simply punishment by saying, Adam and Eve, you can't enjoy the nice things in the garden anymore. I'm going to take that away. But rather, he was sending them away from a place where they walked and talked with God himself. Now they could not fellowship with him anymore. A holy God could not fellowship with sinful rebels. And that relationship was broken. So the good news of the gospel is that reconciliation is possible, is that God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still rebels, still those who had thumbed our nose in the face of God, while we were still separated, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. And because of that, Romans 5 says we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have obtained access back to the Father by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We can come into his presence. I think this is something that we so often take for granted. One of those blessings that we do not count in our lists. We think of prayer as a duty, of something we have to do each day. It's something we get to do. We can come before God because of Christ. Enter his gates and do so with thanksgiving that you can even be there. We don't deserve to be there. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let us do so with thanksgiving, filling his courts with praise for everything that he has done. We are such proud people to think that we're going to waltz into his presence and say, well, I bet God's been waiting for me. I'm going to make his day. No. He rejoices to see us, yes. He rejoices that we can fellowship with him. But it's because of his name. And that's the second thing we want to note in terms of our reasons, the command to give thanks. We need to enter his gates with thanksgiving because of his name. His name is great because it speaks of his grace. Jesus himself is the name is a form of Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. This is why the angel came and appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, you know, Mary is going to have a son. And by the way, you have nothing to do with this, but she is going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jehovah is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. This is why the name of Jesus is so beautiful and so significant. See, the gospel, the good news, is not simply worth telling because it shows compassion on people and it gives them the hope of forgiveness and eternity in heaven, but rather because it magnifies and makes God famous. It raises other people's estimation of him. It has the potential to evoke worship and adoration from other human beings, worship of which he is worthy. It's not just about people. People benefit. You and I benefit. But it's because his name then is blessed. That is our mission, to do our utmost, to be sure that people around you know of his greatness and his grace. Romans 11:36. Our Kids for Truth kids have been learning this recently. Some of them have been. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So he commands us to enter his gates with thanksgiving, give thanks to him, and bless his name. Verse 5, we see the comfort of his goodness. The Lord is good. Why should we give thanks? You're riding one floor up an elevator, and you have 15 seconds. What are you going to tell someone? I serve a good God. You should go investigate. The Lord is good. See the comfort of that. comfort of the goodness. But it's also consistent. We see the consistency of his love. His steadfast love endures forever. His love is not this fickle thing. It's not like the market, up one day and down another. It's not like politics. It just changes by the week. It's not like COVID policies. New set of policies every couple of weeks. He is unchanging. Unchanging. His steadfast love endures forever. We can be grateful for that. We do not serve a God who you have to somehow keep happy and is constantly changing depending on his mood. But we also see the continuity of his faithfulness. His faithfulness, we read, endures to all generations. You know what that means? That means that if Jesus doesn't return in the next few years, and he might, but if he doesn't, then he will continue to be faithful to my kids and to your kids and to our grandkids. This isn't just a here and now experience that we're going through. If you have the opportunity to write some of those blessings down so you can share them with your kids and your grandkids, that's great. But they're not going to read that and say, well, mom, dad, grandpa, that was then. What you don't know is that God changed. He's not like that anymore. No. His faithfulness will continue. And they're going to read it. And what they're going to read is, that if they know the Lord and they're following him, what they're going to be able to write back, if you were still around to write back to, is God was faithful to you in that way in your day, and he's faithful to me in this way in my day. Things change, circumstances change, culture changes, but God remains faithful. So, we're called to be thankful. Starts in the heart. A spirit of thankfulness and an attitude of gratitude. But it comes out in our activities, in our actions, that we are to sing, that we are to make a joyful noise, that we are to serve, that we are to be grateful for the things that he has given us, grateful for who he is. We are to declare God's worth to those around us. Thanksgiving is not just an inner activity. It's one which propels us. It's a missions activity. It propels us into the world around us to speak of how good our God is. Father, we thank you for your everlasting faithfulness. Thank you that we can sit here this morning and we can recount your faithfulness up in our lives up to this point, but we can also do so with confidence, knowing that you are not a God who changes. And that next year, if you should tarry, next year we can gather once again and speak of more things and in more ways in which you have been faithful. And the following year, and even when Graceway Baptist Church is folded up and gone, your faithfulness will continue. And that we will spend eternity in your presence and by your grace, counting our blessings, declaring the goodness and the beauty and the worth of our God. Help us to be faithful to do that even this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.